Over the years in ministry and in the church, I have met missionaries who usually ask a question when they're visiting churches, and you might be having a conversation with them. If you want to, they'll ask if you want to receive periodical updates. And so it's not uncommon when missionaries come to a church to get you to sign up for their letters from the field, and you may receive them every few weeks or months, and it's a great way to know how you might be praying for that work and that couple. And usually what they do in those letters is they highlight the success of their ministry, how the Lord seems to be blessing them, and on the whole, they are usually quite positive. Perhaps you have received such letters from the field, or maybe something even different around Christmas time. You have letters sent from family friends who provide a kind of year in review. And it's almost always true that they tend to emphasize only the good things in those letters. You know, little Johnny, he's entering the fourth grade and he's on the honor roll again. Little Sally, she is in second grade and she's dominating the spelling bee again this year. The family dog has learned a new trick, and everything seems to be quite perfect in paradise for the Jones family. Yet you would be hard-pressed to find a year in review that honestly highlights the profound challenges and difficulties faced in that year, perhaps even the dysfunction of a family. And of course, the reason why I tell you that is because we come to a chapter where we get a brutally honest picture of the household of faith, a family in utter disarray. You can't help but read this chapter and walk away thinking, well, who's the hero in this story? Are there any redeemable qualities worthy of imitation in this chapter of redemptive history? Because if Rebecca wanted to write back to her family, and particularly Laban around the holidays, how could she spin this chapter of their lives? I suppose she could write back saying that Isaac's appetite has come back, even in his declining health. Esau is doing well for himself. He's gotten married. We'll just leave out the names of the women he married. He's on the front page of Eastman's Hunting magazine this year. He's so good at hunting. Perhaps she could say that Jacob, he's a fantastic chef. And he has really mastered the art of persuasion and rhetoric. But in all reality, this is a disastrous season in the life of their family. It was a divisive and deceptive time for the family. And so as we approach this passage this morning, we may want to ask, even from the outset, is there any success in this failure? Are there any redeemable qualities about this family? Well, there are a few redeemable qualities in this passage, but they are few. But what must be clear to you from the beginning is that God's purposes and promises remain steadfast despite the dysfunction and even the sins of his own people. He can take even the most chaotic chapter of Scripture and chart his own course through it with laser-like precision and great ease. And so this narrative may serve as an encouragement to you this morning, because we can see clearly even though our paths in this life may be bizarre, the Lord straightens them out in the end. He brings us to our destination. Even though family drama and sinister plots and broken relationships, even through all of those things, our Lord does not remove himself. He's involved even in those things so that he may bring about his purposes by his own power and glory. And so I want us to think our way through this text in these series of seven dialogues that occur, and we'll just think about them in two different acts, Jacob's scheme and Esau's sorrow, because it really does unfold as a drama along those lines. You can almost picture this story as a play where the crowd is looking on in horror at this tragedy. As scenes change and characters move in and out, they're brought in and out, and there's this suspense and urgency all throughout this conspiracy that takes place. So we want to look first at Jacob's scheme, and the first dialogue that takes place is between Isaac and Esau. Isaac is nearing death. His eyes are growing dim, and while that becomes important later on as an explanation for how the other side of the family pulls off a heist, it is in some ways illustrative of the issues within Isaac. His final acts are coming. He's not thinking in faith, but he's thinking in terms of favorites. Esau is his beloved son. Look at verse 2. He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, kids, what is Isaac after here? Well, he's after giving over a blessing. We understand that. But what also does he want? Well, he wants to feed his own belly. Esau, as we've noted before, he was an expert hunter, like mighty Nimrod before him. And Isaac, in many ways, is thinking like Esau, who desired food to eat and sold his birthright for it. Yes, give me some delicious food, my son. That's all I want in these closing hours of my life. Once you return, I will bless you. Now, what's the issue with Isaac? Well, if you go back to Genesis 25, it says that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. There were favorites within the family of faith. Even though Esau despised his birthright, we read, he makes life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah at the close of chapter 26. And he was an altogether impulsive and uncontrolled man. He was yet the favorite of Isaac. Isaac thought he was the best butcher in town. While we don't want to unnecessarily condemn Isaac for this, we do need to remember even Abraham had a hard time, a very difficult time in sending away Ishmael. And then passing the blessing to Isaac. The Lord calls Abraham, send Ishmael away, and Abraham had a hard time with that. There definitely, however, appears to be a failure here. He's not looking with the eyes of faith. God had told Rebekah that the older will serve the younger, and that doesn't seem to be central to his thinking. No, there was something that Isaac saw in Esau that he preferred, he loved. He was pleased with Esau. And the only thing we have to account for it is the fact that Esau was a skilled hunter and he made good food. And so Esau, like Ishmael before him, he is here appealing to the flesh and to man's wisdom and man's way. Now, friends, how much of our perspective on this life follows along the same lines? And we seek strength, a Saul-like figure, while the Lord is seeking after a man who seeks after his own heart. We prize the powerful, the wise according to the world, while the Lord often chooses the weak. He often chooses for the younger to be served by the older. And so while Isaac is looking to bless on the basis of the flesh, his own fleshly wisdom, he's not alone, is he? You know, the 1950s was quite an interesting time in world history as the Cold War was taking shape. And there was this strong rivalry and competition in what is known as the space race between the United States and the Soviet Union, as both countries were quickly trying to get a man on the moon. They were both seeking to gain advantages over each country through espionage. And you can almost look at Rebekah's response in terms of a space race to get the blessing. Isaac makes the first move. He's arranging for Esau to get the blessing, but what does Rebekah do? She intercepts the plan that her husband has come up with, and she comes up with a plan of her own. If you look at verse 5, now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for the game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring to me two good young goats so that I may prepare for them, from them, delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. Now, having heard Isaac's plans, she is not willing to simply go along with them, is she? She's not even willing necessarily to come into the tent and say to Isaac, my dear, did not the Lord reserve the blessing for Jacob? And no, she's resorting to these underhanded ways, to deception, to trickery. She's right in what she wants, but for all the wrong reasons, and so she's unwilling to respect her husband's wishes. And so what do we have here but a house divided? A husband against wife, soon it'll be brother against brother, a wedge of rivalry and animosity has been driven between the factions, and Rebecca is willing to rip up her family to get her way. If Isaac's sin was satisfying the flesh by getting some food, Rebecca's sin was scheming according to the flesh and taking matters into her own hands regardless of the consequences. And of course, when we think about Jacob, we often kind of make him bear the full force of the guilt in this whole narrative, but you notice that it starts with Rebecca. But she does have a willing participant in Jacob, doesn't she? Because if you look down to verse 11, but Jacob said to Rebecca, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. We know that Jacob is a quiet man. He's a thinking man, we're told. He's not driven by the impulses of his brother. And so he thinks through the potential liabilities and holes in this plan. And what immediately jumps into his head, I'm not hairy enough to pass off as Esau. And so Jacob is here filling out the details of the plan. He even reckons with the reality and the consequences. What if I get caught? What's going to happen if I get caught? Won't I bring a curse upon myself for mocking my own father? Well, Rebecca immediately nips that in the bud. And she says, don't you worry about the curse. Let that be upon me. And you have to wonder, as onlookers of this text, you have to question, where's the self-reflection? Don't they realize what they're trying to do here? Subverting the structure of the household, engaging in trickery and deception against their own family. And yet Jacob's only concern, what if I get caught? What if I get the curse? You know, sin often blinds from those kinds of considerations. And just like Isaac, this team, their eyes were dimmed to their own designs. And so Rebecca prepares the food, and Jacob disguises himself in Esau's garments, and he goes before his father, verse 18. So he went into his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. And so Isaac's vision is poor enough that he asks who he's speaking to. Apparently, Jacob is getting in there so quickly, they weren't wasting any time whatsoever, that Isaac asks, how is it even possible that you've gotten back here so quickly, Esau? And you'll see that as the dialogue continues, there's this degree of skepticism that Isaac holds, to which Jacob responds to that question, how did you get in here so quickly? He says, the Lord your God granted me success. And so not only is Jacob here deceiving his father, but he's passing it off as though this is from the Lord. The Lord is blessing his mission. He invokes the name of God to support his lie. And that, of course, is reminding us that there is another offended party here beyond Isaac and Esau. Well, Isaac's not too sure about this whole thing, and so he puts Jacob through these series of identity tests. You might have different ways in your life that you have to go through identity tests, where you go through two-factor authentication and you receive a text just to confirm your identity. Well, here's a primitive form of that sort of identity test. He wants to feel if it's Esau or not. And so he brings Jacob near and touches his goatskin-covered hands, and it feels like Esau, but this man certainly sounds like Jacob. But you see there in verse 24 that Jacob gets one last opportunity to tell the truth, to come clean about this deception. And Isaac asks, "Are you really my son Esau?" And Jacob says, "I am." And so Jacob brings Isaac the food, and Isaac brings Jacob close to him, and he passes the smell test. He's got the musty smell of animals and the dirt of the field, and it was now time for Jacob's blessing. And you see there in 27, so he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." It's the blessing of God's provision and even prosperity within that family, that the earth would yield its fruit and God's smile would be upon this son. But you also see that this blessing that Isaac gives to Jacob, it's a blessing of prominence and power. In verse 29, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." And just as the Lord promised Abraham, he promised Abraham's offspring that they would be blessed and be a blessing to the nations, so too does Isaac hand down this promise, this blessing from God to Jacob. The nations will be subject to Jacob's seed. He will rule and reign. Well, then you lastly see that this blessing is a blessing of protection and reciprocation. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And so all that Isaac had by way of blessing, he is now passing down to Jacob. It's comprehensive. It's centered upon the very great and precious promises that the Lord had given to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 that we've followed for so long. Jacob's scheme was successful. He secures the blessing. And in many ways, this is just carrying along the Lord's plan. But we do have to ask, at what cost did he secure the blessing? A house divided, a marriage in conflict, enmity between brothers, a scandal in the faith, a breakdown of the family. I suppose this is what happens when the Lord isn't trusted. Families break down. Rather than relying upon the Lord, you begin to take things into your own hands, saying, "I must get the blessing, I must have this." Getting after what you so desperately need and desire, but we have to ask, at what cost? You know, sin will never have you ask that question. Yes, Jacob and Rebekah make a team of deceivers, but sin and Satan put forth the first lie, and that the blessing must be grabbed by the heel, it must be taken by the hand, that Jacob must secure the blessing for him by striving and straining for it rather than receiving it from the Lord. What is the cost? Well, we see the cost of Jacob's scheme, don't we? Which is Esau's sorrow, Isaac's sorrow. You know, if you were writing a script for a play or a movie using this narrative, it would be one of those painful plots where the villain is able to get away with the crime while the other characters had no clue what was going on. It's almost as if the audience wants to break that fourth wall and shout out, "It's Jacob! It's Jacob! He's the cheater! He just stole the blessing." Because what we see in the next portion of this text is that right as Jacob exits stage left, just as he leaves, Esau enters the scene. You see that there in verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And so Esau gets back from his hunting. He prepares his best meal. He's eager to receive his father's blessing, and he says, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me." And to Esau's great dismay and surprise, he hears from the father his father's voice. "Who are you? You aren't Esau." Esau was just in here a moment ago. Esau identifies himself truthfully, unlike Jacob. "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." And then in verse 33, it says, "Then Isaac trembled very violently." Isaac, in his later years, an older man, defrauded by his youngest son. The word for a trembling here, this trembling very violently, is the same word used for sailors shaking in a storm with the water crashing over the bow. This kind of great fear and trepidation, almost a severe anxiety, strikes Isaac. And you almost have to ask here, why is Isaac shaking so much? Why not just take back the blessing? Certainly a contract in our day would never hold up under those kinds of circumstances of deception. And so why doesn't Isaac just redirect it? Well, perhaps there's more to that trembling than just simply feeling deceived. And there may be even a recognition of the Lord's work. And this was how it was supposed to go from the beginning. Isaac may have realized that even he could not thwart God's plans. And you see with Esau, this with great sorrow, he explores those options in what might be some of the saddest verses in the Bible. And you see that there in verse 34. "As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, my father.'" And then again, end of verse 36, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Once more, verse 38, "Esau said to his father, 'Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father.' And Esau lifted up his voice and wept." Esau sought the blessing. He wanted it, but it was too late. And both Isaac and Esau recognized that Jacob, the cheater, the heel grabber, the deceiver, had hoodwinked them both. And you do have to wonder, was Rebekah and Jacob nearby? And surely Jacob heard this exchange, his father trembling, his brother wailing at the loss of what he thought was his. You can't read this narrative in any other way than that of a tragedy, a house in shambles. Well, that tragedy only deepens for Esau as his father does give him a prophetic proclamation, looking out to the future, just as he did with Jacob, yet it's not a threefold blessing, but rather a threefold curse. You see that there, verse 39, first it's a curse of homelessness. "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high." Esau's not going to get a portion of the promised land. His future was not with the people of God. Rather, it's in subjection and enmity to his brother, a constant strife and a lack of peace. You see that in verse 40, "By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." You know that breaking of the yoke from his neck, that would happen actually down the road in the Old Testament in the days of Solomon. When Esau's line, Edom, breaks out from under the thumb of Jacob. But you see that this strife that is promised and prophesied over Esau, it begins immediately. You see the dividing line. You see two histories diverging as Esau then comforts himself in this whole situation with the thought of killing his own brother Jacob. And so Rebekah ends up, you see, that she sends Jacob away until Esau calms down. But this relationship was irreparably harmed. The family was in turmoil. Rebekah fears that it will end with losing both of her children. And so I do wonder what you make of Esau. Perhaps you feel sympathy for the man. He was twice cheated by his brother Jacob. First for the birthright, and now for the blessing. No right to his father's material estate nor a right to the future estate of blessedness in the face of God. We know Esau, he seems to love his father. His father loves him. But we should view Esau as a tragedy. Perhaps not so much as an innocent victim, but a tragedy as demonstrating the tragedy of a repentance too late. And that's how the author of Hebrews surprisingly takes this text, but I'm sure you can see where this is true. He says in Hebrews 12 that Esau was an unholy man. He sold his birthright for a single meal, and afterwards that when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. It was too late, even though he sought it with tears. There is a coming day when it will be too late. The blessing that was made available to you in Christ all your life, which is here before you even now, it will be taken away at the judgment seat of Christ. If you despise the blessing now, you will not get a second chance. That's why the scriptures always say, today is the day of salvation. Do not put it off. But even if we think more broadly about this family, I wonder if there are any heroes to be found here. Are there any virtues to be modeled in Genesis chapter 27? You know, I'm one of those sports fans that doesn't just have teams that I root for and I follow, but I have teams that I actively root against, either based on a rivalry or if they're the media's favorite, I love to root against those teams. And occasionally those teams, I will play each other, and I think to myself, I don't want either team to win. Can they both lose? Is that possible? And perhaps that's how you feel about this family. There's no one to root for. They're all failures. Can't someone else get the blessing? Not Jacob, not the cheater, not the heel grabber. Well, as we close, I want us to see what's truly redeemable of this story, because there is truth in the midst of the lies. There are things here to delight in, even despite the division. And first, we are meant to trust in the mystery of God's sovereignty. Once again, we see that the Lord is faithful to his purposes, don't we? His plans can never fail. Even in the chaos of his people, he continues his course. Because if you were to take away all of the dark and disastrous details and summarize this story very simply, what would you walk away with? Well, Jacob gets the blessing. The older will serve the younger. Two peoples from within Rebekah will be divided. And just as the Lord foretold, just as the Lord foreordained in Genesis 25. Of course, the mysteries of God's ways are such that he would use this route to secure his purposes. We may even ask, is that really how God accomplishes his purposes? These means, these ways, is this really how the blessing gets to Jacob? Well, consider another story in the scriptures where a conspiracy and a curse are involved, where the sinful schemes of men delivered the blessing of God, that mystery of all mysteries that God foreordained for Herod and Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews, to come together to crucify our Lord, the one who did not count it robbery to let go of his rights by birth and suffer as the cursed one for our blessing. Our Lord works in such mysterious ways, but here's your comfort. When he promises to bless his people, it's a guarantee. And no matter how strange and surprising the route he takes, he blesses his people. And perhaps an even greater comfort to you this day is that he blesses the Jacobs of this world. Cheaters and deceivers, wretches like you and me. If you come to the blessed Son of Jacob, the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be blessed. And so we understand that the Lord redeems situations even like this. But there is one redeemable quality shared by the whole family, and I wonder if this is true of you. They do treasure God's blessing. Kids, do you know what word is repeated all throughout this chapter, almost 2 dozen times? It's blessing. That's not the word that we would choose to summarize this chapter, but that is the word. The Lord promises the blessing. Isaac insists on passing it down before his death. Hebrews says he does this in faith. Rebekah intervenes and ensures that it goes to Jacob. Jacob cheats his way to getting it, and Esau seeks it after it's too late. And they all see the blessing as being that of immeasurable worth. And in the gospel, Christ secures that blessing for us. Parents, do you wish to pass down Christ's blessing to your children? Kids, have you eagerly claim this blessing as your own, as your birthright in Christ? It's the one thing in Scripture, actually, that we should do everything we can to take hold of and not let go. For this is the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so have you come to the fount of all blessing? Have you sought it with all your energy and not let it go? And that's what Christ is calling for you to do this day. Let's pray. Lord, you do truly move in mysterious ways and perform your wonders. You plant your footsteps on the sea, and we cannot always find the direction that you are leading, but we do know that all things lead to our blessing if we are those who have trusted in Christ. Help us to live with that confidence this week. And if we haven't taken hold of it, Lord, may we take hold of it now. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.